Well, good morning, church. I trust you all had a great 4th of July, Independence Day, time celebrating. I am fireworked out. My wife and I, we hit 3 local fireworks this year, watched a couple on TV, and almost stuck around for another one last night, but needed to head home. But we had a good time. And I hope that you did as well. And every Independence Day celebration for me is also a reminder of the freedom that we have in Christ, that His blood was shed for us. And that's why we're gathered here every Sunday morning, is to extol His name, to celebrate the goodness of God, His character, the things that He has done in our lives. And if you're just visiting with us today for the first time, we have been studying the book of Hebrews, and our series is entitled The Supremacy of Christ. And so we have been looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ very closely. And the more we have dug into this book, the more that we have seen Him in His majesty and in His beauty. And we've come to love Him even more. And last week we were in chapter 10, and we learned that because of what Christ has done for us, we are to confidently draw near to God. That we are to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And we are to encourage one another all the more as the day draws near, and in particularly by gathering together as God's people. We gather together to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to support, to hold each other accountable in our commitments to Christ. And when we look back at last week's message, we also noted that there was a fearful warning that He gave us. But right after that warning, He gives us a wonderful word of encouragement. And He actually drew the attention of His readers back to a time in their walk with Christ when they gladly surrendered their possessions, when they rejoiced over the seizure of their property, and when, when they were persecuted for their faith. And even when they weren't persecuted, they shared in the sufferings of others. And He reminds them of this because they were at a stage in their life where they were tempted to give up on Jesus, to give up on the faith, and to go back to the Old Testament ways, to go back to an obsolete religion. And He has been trying to get them to understand what they would really be going back to, and the futility and the foolishness of that. And so He encourages them not to throw away their confidence. He reminds them of what they believed in the past, and it was that belief that sustained them through all of their difficulties. And then he quotes out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in that particular verse, we read, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." This one verse really kind of sums up what God is after. He is after people who will live by faith in Christ, in His Son. And that's really been the whole point of the book of Hebrews. That's why he has spent so much time arguing about the superiority of Christ, that Jesus was superior to the angels and to the prophets and to the patriarchs and the priesthood. And he goes on to tell us that we have a better covenant, which is built on better promises, that we have a better priest and a better sanctuary and a better sacrifice. And what all of this ought to tell us is that what we believe about Jesus Christ has implications for our eternal destiny. It will determine our eternal destiny. But it will also change the whole orientation of our lives. That's really what it gets down to, is that when a person walks by faith, lives by faith, it changes the way you live. It changes the way you look at the world in which you live. That's why Paul could write in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, he wasn't literally crucified with Christ. He wasn't there when Jesus was crucified. He's speaking in terms of faith. By faith, when Jesus died, I died. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, by faith, we too hold fast to our confession of hope. We too can draw near to God. And by faith, we too can endure suffering and persecution. Now, in this country, it seems like maybe persecution is kind of hard to come by. But I wonder if we're living like Jesus. Because what the scripture tells us is that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So is it possible we're not living godly lives in a way that the world sees? Because that's a promise. Jesus himself said that if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, I'm not saying let's go into the workplace, let's put on a t-shirt that says, please persecute me. You know, I'm dying for it, okay? But what I'm saying is that I think maybe we're living covert Christian lives. You know, I was just even thinking about it today. Even when we talk about sharing Christ with others, it makes me wonder if even the terminology kind of reveals to us what we really believe and our methodology. Because as I look through the New Testament, you don't see this idea or concept of sharing Jesus with others. You know, I share a piece of my pie, you know, with my daughter. Or I'll share, you know, the car with my wife. You know, it's sharing kind of almost implies that there's somebody on the other end that would like to have what you are willing to give. But when you look in the New Testament, you see a world that was antagonistic to the gospel. So what did they do? They didn't share Jesus. They proclaimed Jesus. They preached the gospel. They gave testimony. The Bible describes our conversation with others about Jesus a little bit differently. And I don't know if that's because we're afraid. We're afraid that if we proclaim, if we preach, if, you know, that we're going to come off in a way that's going to offend people. And so we kind of tone it down and we just share. So, but I look at this and I just have to believe that if we're living the kind of lives that God wants us to live, persecution will come. And I think as we continue to move into this, you know, what is it, the 21st century? Is that where we're in now? 21st? You know, I mean, just watch the news. Look how the landscape of our country is changing. It's not going to be much longer, I think, before real persecution comes to the church. And I think real believers are then going to stand out. But think about what Paul says concerning persecution. He says in Romans 8, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Now, that's a tremendous attitude. And then he says in 2 Corinthians, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So bring it on. Even when persecution comes, even when we suffer for the faith, do you realize what is awaiting you on the other side? That's what we have to keep our eyes fixed on. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we must have an eternal mindset. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the opportunity we have to look at your word once again in this marvelous book. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher and our guide. Would you inform our minds and our hearts that we might understand what it is that you require of us? Father, we want to love you more. We want to be more like your Son, Jesus. So do your work in us, we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. The poet-philosopher Henry David Thoreau said once, "If I seem to walk out of step with others, it's because I'm listening to another drumbeat." And I thought, what an apt description for the Christian life. That Christians are to walk to a beat of a different drum. And according to Scripture, that beat is the beat of faith. We are called to live by faith. That's not how the world works. It's not how the world walks or lives, but that's what we're called to do. And as we've come now to Hebrews chapter 11, which is affectionately known as the Hall of Faith. You know, we have the Pro Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. This is the Hall of Faith. And as we come to this chapter, I had planned on covering the first 16 verses this morning and then covering the rest next week. It's not going to happen. We're going to look at four verses this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 and then verse 6. I'm just going to focus on those four verses. And this message is going to be a little bit more on the informational side. But that's a good thing because we cannot do what we don't know. And there's a lot of confusion about faith. And that's really the question I want to answer this morning. I want to ask one question. I want to try to answer it, and that is, what is faith? Because until we understand that, we won't really know what it looks like in our lives. Some of you may have recalled a while back, I shared a brief story about a young boy who was asked by his father, "Son, do you understand what faith is?" And the young boy responds and said, "Yes, Dad, I know. Faith is simply believing what I know isn't true." Well, you don't have to be a young boy to think that way. In fact, H.L. Mencken, who was an American journalist and cultural critic, said, "Faith is the illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable." That's what faith is to many people. And even to people who claim to have faith, if you were to press them on it, it's more of a wishful thinking anyway. So is it true that faith is simply an illogical belief in something that I know isn't true? Well, let me give you a couple of definitions. One is from the American Heritage Dictionary. It says, "Faith is a strongly held belief, a complete trust or confidence in someone or something." Webster's defines it as something that is believed, especially with strong conviction. Well, guess what we have just done with those definitions? We've just basically said that every single person on the face of the earth has faith. Because everybody has beliefs. Everybody has convictions. Some of which we hold to more strongly than others, but by that definition, by those definitions, we've just described every single person on the face of the earth. We all have faith in someone or something. Now, we don't often think about it, largely because I think we kind of have grown up thinking or being told that that only religious people have faith. That's not true. Let me see if I can give you some examples. Okay. First, when you're hurting or when you're ill, what do? Well, some cases, when you're hurting or you're ill, you will go to see a doctor who you rarely see. He then prescribes you a medication you cannot pronounce. You take it to a pharmacist whom you do not know. She gives you a bottle of pills with the potential side effect of killing you, yet you go home and take it. That's living by faith. Now let me give you some other examples. This morning you exercised faith. You exercised faith that your alarm clock would go off when it was supposed to. You exercised faith when you got in your car and you turned the keys in the ignition. Okay? And I know that that's an act of faith because I have a 2005 Nissan that doesn't want to start all the time. When you walked into this room, you had faith that the chair that you're sitting in could support you and would support you. We exercise faith every time we go to the bank to take money out. And let me tell you, when it doesn't happen, okay, you know, this past week, we were going to the Groveport Fireworks, and I didn't have any cash, and I knew that they were going to have, you know, vendors there, and I'd probably want to buy something. So we stopped by the bank and put in my ATM card. It's the slowest ATM machine in the universe. And after I waited and waited and waited and plugged in everything else, I get a message that basically says, sorry, no money is available. And I'm thinking, I know I've got money in there. What do you mean there's no money available? Anyway, I had to go to a different bank. So it put me out a little bit. But, you know, I don't think about it. I just go, I pop in the card, I expect the money to come out. How about this? We have faith when we invest in the stock market, buy gold, purchase real estate. Most people, when they get married, believe their spouses will remain faithful. Parents have faith that their children will turn out well. We believe that the people that we actually learned about in history really did exist and did the very things that they're purported to have done. And we believe that tomorrow the sun will rise again and we will live to see another day. All of those things require faith. None of them are guaranteed to happen. Now, some of them may have high probability, but it's not a certainty. Just because you're taking a breath right now doesn't mean you'll be taking a breath 10 minutes from now, an hour from now, a day from now, a year from now. This is where faith comes in. Faith fills in the gap between probability and certainty. The wider that gap, of course, well, that's when you start getting into this idea of a leap of faith. But you need to understand that it's not the amount of faith that a person has that's important. Rather, it is the reliability and trustworthiness of the object of our faith. Faith in and of itself is meaningless. The question is, what is your faith in? Can that chair really hold you up? How reliable is your car? You see what I'm saying? It's not the amount of, you can have all sorts, yeah, my car's going to start this morning, and then you may find out it doesn't if it's not a reliable car, if you haven't been taking good care of it. Just believing something to be true doesn't make it true any more than not believing something to not be true makes it not true or false. If I all right, another illustration. If I went skydiving, okay, without a parachute, thinking I could fly, and I open up the door, what's going to happen as I step out? Am I going to fly? She's saying, yeah, I'm going to fly, yeah. It's called falling with style. By the way, anybody seen Toy Story 4? Yeah, good movie. We went and saw it the other day. We agree, you and I, we agree. Good movie. So anyway, that's not faith, that's stupidity. If you went to the Grand Canyon, right? You go to the Grand Canyon, you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon, you know, it's a long way down. I've never been to the Grand Canyon, can't wait to go. But you could stand there and say you don't believe in gravity. You could jump up and down and say, I don't believe in gravity, okay? Let me ask you, if you were to step off, would it matter what you believe? Yeah, right? I don't believe in gravity. Which direction are you going to go? Down. So see, just believing something doesn't make it true, doesn't make it false. And this is an important point to remember because there's a lot of people who I have talked to who will say things like, I don't believe in hell. Well, you're entitled to that belief. But just not believing that hell exists doesn't mean it doesn't. You see, what you have to do is you have to be willing to test your beliefs. You have to be willing to investigate. You have to be willing to see what is the probability, you know, here. And you may not have all the facts, but at the end of the day, where does reason and faith lead you? Having said all of that, I want us now to look at the first three verses in Hebrews chapter 11 for a more complete understanding of biblical faith. And as we do so, I want you to be thinking, when you talk about faith, does what it is that I am placing my faith in, does it warrant my trust and confidence? Let's look at verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I underlined a couple of words here that I want to kind of unpack with you. The first is the word assurance. And some of your translations may even say this word, but it literally means confidence or substance or reality. It literally means to stand under or to support. So faith is the substance and reality, the confidence of things hoped for. And you might think of it this way, that faith is to a Christian what a foundation is to a house. It allows you to build your life on it in a way where your life doesn't crumble to pieces. It gives one the confidence and the assurance that you will receive all that God has promised. I like what John Piper said about faith. He said, faith is a spiritual apprehending or perceiving or tasting or sensing of the beauty and sweetness and preciousness and goodness of what God promises, especially his own fellowship in the enjoyment of his own presence. Faith does not just feel confident that this is coming someday. Faith has spiritually laid hold of and perceived and tasted that it is real. And this means that faith has the substance or nature of what is hoped for in it. Faith's enjoyment of the promise is kind of a substantial down payment of the reality that is coming. Folks, that's how I feel about our church's vision. Last week, if you were here, I think you would have heard me say that we will be a church filled with disciple-making disciples. I can see it. I can taste it. I know it will be a reality. And God just impressed on me this past week that although I have been saying things like that, I have been believing it, there's something about that I can, and I know it's not a physical taste, but I can taste it. I can see it. It is as real to me as the real thing. There is no doubt in my mind that's the kind of church we are becoming. I like what Oswald Sanders said about faith. He said, faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. See, that's what faith is. The second word I want us to look at is the word conviction. It means to realize the truth or the validity of something. It's proof or evidence that makes someone fully agree. Now, the very existence of faith in a believer's heart is proof enough for them. But biblical faith is also reasonable and logical. It is a faith that's rooted in history. You know, the Bible, I don't know if you know this, but the Bible is the most trustworthy ancient source document in the world. Archaeology has never controverted a biblical reference. Rather, it has supported everything the Scripture has said. Science is catching up with things that the Bible said thousands of years ago, including that the earth was a sphere. When the world believed that the earth was flat, the Bible says the earth was round. It was a sphere. Biblical faith is neither irrational or blind. It doesn't demand that we close our eyes and take a blind leap of faith. If you ever thought about it, God gave us our minds for a reason. He has provided us with evidence for his existence and his work in the world from creation to the empty tomb. I love what Jesus said in John 14:11. He says, believe me that I am in the Father. So he's talking to people, he's telling them who he is, and he's asking them to believe his words. But then he says this, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So he said, you're not going to believe what I say? Look at what I've done. Let the evidence stand for itself. God never asks us to check our brains at the door. This is actually something that many non-Christians do when they look at a sunset or the stars or the face of a newborn baby. Creation itself screams that God is. Look there at verse 3. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. I mean, that's mind-blowing. But you know, science has to wrestle with this same question. How did we get here? I mean, even if you hold to the Big Bang theory or something like that, what was it that went bang? How did it get here? Are you telling me that immaterial substances is eternal? Well, the Bible says that God created the universe out of nothing. There was nothing before there was something. And God spoke it into existence. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, and boom, it was. Psalm 33, verse 6, we read, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Woo! The whole universe was created out of nothing by the spoken word of God. And you know what the scripture tells us? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the eternal Word. Perhaps it's really true what they say, that it takes more faith not to believe in God. Maybe that's why even evolutionists today are now opening the door for God and their hypothesis. Because all these years of study, all these theories that they've come up with, they still can't get past the obstacle of where did the stuff come from in the beginning. So many of them are saying, all right, it was created, but then it was kind of like it just, God went on vacation. That's actually a form of deism. Verse 6 tells us even more about biblical faith. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. How do you please God? By living by faith. We cannot please God apart from faith. Why? It's pretty easy. God wants us to trust Him. He wants us to take Him at His word. You know, as a parent, I love my kids, and I want the best for them. And so I'll do all sorts of things to provide for them, to protect them, to ensure that they enjoy life the way that it was meant to be enjoyed. But they need more than just me doing that. They actually need to know and believe that I have their best interests at heart. Because if they don't, it will ruin the relationship. If they can't trust their father and their mother to love them, to care for them, to do what's best for them, even when they disagree, even when they don't fully understand, but they say, you know what, Mom and Dad, they've lived a lot of years, they've been there, they've done that, maybe they know something I don't. I know it's a stretch, it's hard, but that's my hope. Trust is their response to my words and actions. And it tells me whether or not they truly believe me. In the same way, faith is our response to the person of God and what He has done for us. See, true faith is much more than just mere intellectual assent. And by that, simply saying, I believe a certain set of facts to be true. That was me growing up. I was in church. If you had asked me, do I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yep, check that box. You believe in the Trinity? Yep, check. You believe Jesus died on the cross? Check. Rose from the dead? Check. I believed all the right stuff. But biblical faith is more than intellectual assent. It's in the very definition of the word faith, but you can also see it here in James chapter 2, verse 19. James writes and says, you believe there is one God? Good. But the demons believe that too, and they tremble with fear. So what he's saying there is that just believing in God isn't enough to be saved. The demons believe that God is God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died. They believe in the Trinity. They believe a lot of the same stuff we believe, but they're not saved. So faith has got to be more than mere intellectual assent. Billy Graham said this. Oh, forgot this other verse. It says, you foolish person, must you be shown that faith that does nothing is worth nothing. This goes back to what I was saying earlier. Faith in and of itself is meaningless. It's the object of your faith. But if faith is not mere intellectual assent, what is it? It is action. You are acting on your beliefs. Now we can come to the Billy Graham quotation. He says, faith simply means believing. Faith simply means believing that something is true and then committing our lives to it. In the Bible, faith means believing in God and in what Christ has done for us to make our salvation possible and then committing ourselves to Him. True faith not only believes Christ can save us, but actually trusts Him to do it. See, that's saving faith. That's biblical faith. It's not just simply saying, yeah, I know Jesus can save me. Or even, I know I need to be saved. I'm a sinner, and I know Jesus can save me. It's actually doing it. Now, according to verse 3, to please God, we must first believe that He exists, right? It says the one who pleases God must first believe that He exists. That's not too difficult. Romans chapter 1 tells us why. I think I'm a little lost here with my thing, so I'm just going to go back here a little bit. All right, so Romans 1:19 basically says that for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. So all you have to do is get out, look at the world, and see the things that have been made, and you know God exists. Unless you really get into some mental gymnastics and want to buy the lie that the universe just popped into existence all by itself. That's the easy part of that verse, of verse 3. The second part is a little bit more challenging. Whoever would draw near to God must not only believe that He exists, but that He rewards those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Now I think we're back to where we need to be, or I'll just let you take care of that, Tyler, in the back. So, to please God, track with me now, you have to believe that God knows you exist. What? I thought it said you have to believe He exists. We do. But that second part that says that He rewards those who seek Him necessitates that God knows you exist. And you need to believe that. You need to believe that God sees you and knows who you are. He knows your address. He knows how to find you. See, that is the real essence of faith. Faith is not so much me knowing where God is all the time, as much as it is that I know that He knows where I am. You see, there's a trust in that. There's a sense that I don't need to know, God, what You're doing every moment of every day. I couldn't fathom it. I just need to know You know where I am. That You're aware of what's going on in my life. You know what I'm facing. So you have to believe that God knows you exist. Second, you must believe that God is good and that He wants to reward your faith. See, the phrase, it says that He rewards those. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is good? You have to believe that God is good, that He desires to reward you. The third thing is that you must also believe that He's able to reward you. What good would it be if God said, yeah, I'd love to reward your faith, but I just can't. I'm unable to do that. I don't have the power to do that. I'd like to. No. You have to believe that He's also able. So you see, that second part reveals a lot more about our faith than just the first part, that God exists. We believe that He is fully aware of our lives and what's going on, that He loves us, that He delights in rewarding us and fulfilling His promises to us, and that He is more than capable of doing that. Now, as we get ready to close out the message this morning, I want us to look at verse 2. I deliberately passed it up because it sets the stage for next week's message. Verse 2 tells us something very, very important. It says, "For by it, that is by faith, the people of old received their commendation." You see, the people of old, Old Testament saints, were saved the same way we are. Sometimes we think that, well, how could they be? Jesus wasn't born yet, so they must have been saved a different way. What the Bible makes it very clear that they were saved the same way that we were, by faith. Just as we look back to Jesus in His redemptive work on the cross and the resurrection, Old Testament believers looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They believed all of God's promises through all the many different types and shadows and symbols that God revealed to them, even though this was, in some cases, thousands of years before Jesus ever came. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So Abraham believed God, had faith in His promises, and God reckoned it or credited it to him righteousness. That is how the people of old received their commendation, through faith. So next week, we're going to look at 16 examples of faith as we look at the rest of chapter 11. But before I close, I just want to ask a few questions for thoughtful reflection. What do you believe about God? Really? Have you trusted in Christ as your only means of salvation? If you think about the chair that you sat in this morning, let's say it represented Jesus Christ, you might look at that chair and you might say, "I believe that chair can hold me up." But if you're standing up and you're staring at the chair, then you're not trusting in the chair. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you, in a sense, rested in Him? Are you currently earnestly seeking after God? And do you believe that He will reward you in your search? I don't know where it is that you need to exercise faith this morning. Some of you, it may be simply that you need to surrender your life to Jesus for the first time. You need to repent of your sins and ask Christ to save you, to come into your life, to forgive you, and to give you the gift of eternal life. And you do that by faith. Some of you need faith in thinking about your relationships. Maybe it's with your spouse. Maybe it's with your kids. Maybe it's with your boss or fellow co-workers. Maybe it's in proclaiming the gospel to family members. I know how difficult that can be. And sometimes we can shrink back from doing it because we're afraid. We don't want to offend people. And maybe we need the faith to believe that God will use our words and our lives to lead people whom we love to Jesus. And maybe we need to ask God, "God, increase my faith." You know, the scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Please don't sit around and pray and say, "God, please increase my faith," and then never crack open this book. This is the only way that faith is going to come. That's why we spend time going through books of the Bible and digging in and seeing what God's word has to say. And now that we know what biblical faith is, we are responsible for what we know. Now we work out what we know. And as Christians, we are all called to live according to the beat of a different drum, and that's the beat of faith. That is how we please God, and that is how we receive all of His promises. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank You for this morning, and I thank You for Your word. I thank You that You have given us so much, so many blessings, so many proofs, so many evidences of Your existence and Your gracious work in the world. Lord, I thank You first and foremost for saving me and calling me to Yourself. I thank You for these people that are gathered here this morning, for the work that You have done and are doing in their lives. And Lord, it's my prayer that there wouldn't be a single person here this morning that would fall short of Your heaven, that they would fully trust in You, that they would exercise saving faith in You. And Lord, I pray that whatever circumstances or situations we may find ourselves in, Lord, would You help us to live by faith, not to live according to how we think or how we feel. We don't want to live by sight. We want to live by faith. We want to be pleasing to You. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us to live by faith, that we might be pleasing to You and that You would be honored and glorified in all that we do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.